I trust you have a Bible with you this morning. I would like to invite you to turn to the 37th Psalm. I want to speak this morning on the subject, God's Cure for Ragged Nerves, or On Whose Couch Are You? Someone has facetiously labeled our present time as the aspirin age. Certainly it is a period of time that's perennially plagued with problems. Problems economically, problems in the political realm, in the international realm, indeed in every sphere of life, but no problems as great in scope or implication as the problems of the human heart. No one can escape. Adversity is like a giant octopus. And with its tentacles of testing, it reaches out. And with its strong suction cups, it invades your home and your heart. What do you do when problems come? There are many routes which people take when confronted with a problem. They're non-Christian routes, but the tragedy is there are many Christians who are found on them. The first route I describe is the head in the sand attitude. It goes something like this. Problems? What problems? Christians don't have problems. And I feel like saying, friend, your greatest problem is that you need to open your eyes. God has never promised the Christian to be exempt from problems. And no matter how hard you try to deny the existence of problems, this will do nothing to dissolve their reality. The second route, perhaps even more common, is the root of a fire escape. Whenever faced with a given problem, the person says, where's the hatch? How do you get out of here? And perhaps his favorite verse is 1 Corinthians 10:13. He quotes it, there hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, but who will, with the testing, provide a way of escape. And that's what I'm looking for. But he forgets the most significant part of that verse, that you may be able to bear it. For the real test from a Christian point of view is whether you can hold up or whether you're going to fold up. And that depends on how much of the grace of God you appropriate for your individual need. There's a third non-Christian route many Christians are tempted to take, and that is to adopt sort of a grin and bear it attitude toward my problems. I call it an evangelical fatalism. The person shrugs his shoulders and says, well, problems, they're inevitable. Fasten your safety belts, hold on, and somehow hope that you'll make it through and escape untarnished. Sort of an operation bootstrap. For it presupposes that you have sufficient power to solve your own problems and to weather the storms of life alone. One doesn't have to read very far in the Word of God before he realizes these are not legitimate routes for the Christian to take. For a few moments this morning, I want to examine with you the experience of a man who had a problem and who found God's solution. Your problem may not be the same but the solution is. The 37th Psalm is actually a debate. It's a debate between the child of God and the Spirit of God. The resolution? Resolve. The answer to your problem is a person. It's really a problem-solving situation. And the usual order is reversed. Instead of taking up the problem first, he takes up the solution. And in the first 9 verses of the 37th Psalm, you have God's solution to the psalmist's problem. In a word, his problem was this. He looked out, and wherever he looked, he saw iniquity abounding. And he was forced to ask a question, why? Why do the righteous suffer while the unrighteous flourish and prosper? It was Martin Luther who said, if you would believe, you must crucify the question, why? And this is exactly the process through which the psalmist went. And God has preserved the record of his experience in order that you and I might not fall into the same trap. He's given us, my friends, a divine solution to human problems. Will you look at it with me for a few moments under the Spirit's direction? There are 4 divine commands in this passage which spell out for you God's answer to your problem. In the first place, God says by the Spirit, trust in the Lord and do good. I suppose there is more sloppy thinking with respect to the matter of trust than perhaps in any other area. My friends, it is nonsense to tell a person to trust. Have faith. Believe. Why, the Buddhist has faith. But unfortunately, it's in the wrong object. The atheist believes, unfortunately, he believes in his own ability. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture 2 very crucial things about trust that would blast all of our limited concepts. In the first place, trust demands a worthy object. There is nothing whatever of value in your trust. The only thing that makes your trust, your faith, your belief have validity is the object of that trust and of that faith. Let's suppose I wanted to take a trip to Chicago, and I went out to the Will Rogers Airport, and perhaps I reasoned, it's possible that I could get there a little cheaper than through the standard airline routes. So I see a man standing over on the side, and I say, friend, would you fly me to Chicago? Chicago? Let's see, that's north of here somewhere, isn't it? Yes, I think it is. Sure, I'll fly you to Chicago. Come on out. So he takes me out to the runway, and here's the plane. The fuselage is held together with baling wire. Half of the tail assembly is missing. It only has a portion of the prop. And I look at it rather skeptically and I say, friend, you have flown before, haven't you? He said, well, as a matter of fact, I haven't. Oh, I went up once or twice last week. But I really don't have too much experience. But hop in. Friend, if I get into that plane, that is not faith. That's foolishness, because the object of my faith is worthless. That's why the psalmist does not say, trust
He says, trust in the Lord, for the Lord is the only worthy object of your faith. The Lord God, my friend, knows no failure. You will never trust in Him and be disappointed. But there's something else that's very instructive in this passage. For the psalmist says that not only does trust or faith have a worthy object, but it also demands a workable outcome. The text says, trust in the Lord and do good. We ask the average person to define faith, and to him it's a passive item. It's never so presented in the Scriptures. Faith is not passive, my friends. Faith is extremely active. It means I believe in the living God, and then I move and act on the basis of my belief. It means that when I trust in the Lord, I work, not worry. And the moment I worry, I can be confident of one thing. I will not work, and I do not have faith. This is what I call the therapeutic of faith. This is a faith, as James says, that has fruit. I was counseling with a couple some time ago, and particularly with the man. They have a very difficult problem with which they're working. The last time I saw him, I said, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I must confess. I'm worrying. I said, you're going to have to make a decision pretty soon. He said, yes, and I'm totally unprepared. And I said, my friend, you'll be less prepared the longer you continue to worry. You see, worry is a disease that drains the soul of reality so that when it meets with the actual decision, when it confronts the actual problem, it has completely dissipated your strengths and energies so that you cannot fulfill what God's grace would enable you to fulfill. It's a soul sucker, and it will drain the very power which faith itself will release. This isn't a question, my friend, of knowledge. Trust is always based upon knowledge, but trust is not the same as knowledge. This is knowledge that has gripped reality and experience and transformed it. No wonder then the psalmist says, then thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The greatest needs to the person who faces a problem are these. He needs security, and he says that's precisely what you will have. He needs the sustaining grace of God, and he says that's precisely what you will have. One of my closest friends, 4 children in the family, lost their father. He dropped over in a heart attack, leaving the church one night after prayer meeting. 33 years of age. And the wife is left to pick up the pieces. The most thrilling enactment, my friends, I have ever seen in my life of the reality of this verse that woman demonstrates. Many a person, when faced with a given set of circumstances comparable to this, would sit down, would mourn, would spend all of his time thinking of all the problems, but not this woman. She trusted in the Lord. And my friend, she's doing good. She's actively and positively engaged in the work of the Lord and in carrying on in God's strength. And she can testify she has security, she has sustenance at the hands of the person who is the only worthy object of one's trust and who produces a workable outcome in your life. Do you know that? That's not all that's involved. Look in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I'm frank to admit, friends, this was a very problematic verse to me. I used to read this verse, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And I used to say to myself, is that true? Do you mean to tell me that I can ask the Lord for anything I want and he'll give it to me? That's precisely what he doesn't mean. My problem was exactly the problem that the psalmist faced. My focus was upon the wrong object. My focus was upon my desires. The psalmist learned that his focus must be upon God's delight. True love, my friend, is concerned with the greater interests of the one loved. I have a very charming, delightful wife who was also reared in Philadelphia as I was. Only unfortunately, she lived on the opposite end of the city. I lived in the complete northeastern section of the city. She lived in the complete southwestern section. Used to take me an hour and a half to go to court her and 2 hours to return. I took one subway train, two trolley cars, one bus, and an elevated train to go from my house to her house. I was reared by my grandmother, and I can remember very vividly running out the front door as my grandmother said, but Holler, what about the dishes? I'm sorry, Grandma, I don't have time to do them tonight. I've got an important engagement, and I take completely off to the other side of town, an hour and a half on all this transportation, and arrive in her home to do what? The dishes. And something that ordinarily would be sheer drudgery became sheer delight in the presence of the one whom I love. Are you learning, my Christian friend, anything of this? What is the object of your affection? Are you day by day delighting yourself in the Lord, and then through that strange process of spiritual metamorphosis, find that his delights become your desires? His word becomes your word. His way becomes your way. His will becomes your will. No wonder Paul said, don't be poured into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the what? The overhauling of your mind. This is precisely what it takes. The more I delight myself in the Lord, the more his delights become my desires. My friend, this will also transform the Christian life into a thing of delight instead of into a thing of drudgery. I think one of the most tragic commentaries on modern-day Christianity is that the average person would make a good frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. You ask the brother, how are you today? Well, brother, frankly, I'm miserable. How are you? And most of us are so engrossed under the circumstances, as we say, pretty well under the circumstances, that we never know much of the transforming power of God. Consequently, our Christian life is literally boring. And we're enduring our service for God instead of enjoying it, because we have not learned to transform his delights into our desire. The psalmist doesn't stop there in his antidote to adversity. He has another ingredient. In verse 5, he says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." If you have a Scofield Bible, I'm sure you have noticed in the center section the translation of the Hebrew, and it's a very instructive one. "Roll thy way upon the Lord." Literally, make a deposit of your problem with the Lord. Transfer your load from your inadequate shoulders to his infinite shoulder. The truth of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 is a wonderful one, but it's so difficult to apply. Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I come into his presence occupied with my care, and I go out of his presence occupied with his care. But the tragedy is that too often I haven't made a deposit. I haven't rolled it over upon him, because sooner or later I'm nursing it. I'm toying with it. I'm playing with it. I'm trying to figure it out. Suppose I were to go down to my bank in Dallas and make a deposit. That night, rolling back and forth across that bed, I awaken my wife and she says, "Honey, what in the world is the matter?" I say, "Sweetheart, I made a deposit in the bank today. I wonder if those fellows remember to lock the door." And I can see her say, "Roll over, forget about it. I'm sure they can care for it." 15 minutes later, I sit straight up in bed and I say, "Honey, boy, I'm sure concerned. I'm going down there the first thing tomorrow morning to find out if they've still got my deposit." And I can see her sit straight up in bed and say, "How many thousand did you deposit?" "Why, don't be ridiculous, wife. I deposited $10. $10. Forget about it." But back and forth across the bed I go, and the next morning I go down and I'm the first one in when the bank opens. I want to see the president. And then I have an interview with the president and I ask him, "Friend, have you got my $10? Have you taken care of it? Did you close the bank last night? If I ask for it now, could you give it back?" I can see him sit down and say, "My friend, look, this is the statement of our account. Notice how many millions of dollars we have in assets. And then you won't have to worry about your $10. Why, this to us is ridiculous. There isn't a person sitting in this room that would do that. But you do that with God. You can trust God for your eternal salvation, but you find it very difficult to trust him for the next 24 hours. You can trust him to take care of the most important thing that will last for time and eternity, your eternal destiny. But this little problem, which now looms so large in your life, becomes so difficult to roll over upon him. Transferring your load and going out to believe not that God can, but that God will." There is a final step in God's solution. It's a very frontal one. It's in verse 7 where he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Do you want me to translate this word for you directly from the original with its full force?
If you will understand, I am not saying this, but God is. He's saying, keep quiet.
Cease debating
with God.
What arrogance, what impudence, that finite man should look up into the face of an infinite God
and debate with him.
You know, we have a very choice illustration of this. Will you turn with me for just a moment to the book of Acts? There's a great deal of humor in the Bible if you have eyes to see it. In Acts chapter 9, you have the record of the conversion of Saul. Now remember who he was. He was public enemy number one in the church. And now he professes to be converted. You can see the reasoning of the saints. They might have said, wait a minute, hold on. This is a very clever device. He's feigning conversion in order to get on the inside and get the list of names so that he continue what he started to do in this chapter, and that's persecuting the church, breathing out threatenings, and taking lives. They were tremendously suspicious because they never knew when the knock on the door would mean their number was up next and they would be carried off. Now a sort of a fifth column activity. Maybe he's trying to move within the church. And God gives this man Ananias in verse 10 a very difficult assignment. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, yes, sir, and go into the street which is called Straight, yes, sir, and inquire in the house of Judas, yes, sir, for one called Saul, yes, sir, of Tarsus. And I don't think he heard a thing beyond that when God said, for behold, he prayeth. You can tell this for what he said in the next verse. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias did what you and I do. You ever try to give God some information? This is the favorite indoor sport in prayer. Lord, you remember who I am? 2820 Milmar, Dallas 28. In the very process of our prayers, we try to inform God of what we're not quite sure he's fully appraised of. So this is what Ananias does in verse 13. Lord, I've heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints, and I'm one of them at Jerusalem, and that's my address. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. In the English verse, you have a period. I think you should have a dash. Because I never think he finished his little prepared speech. God interrupted him right in the middle of it. Notice the sharp contrast in verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now notice verse 17. And Ananias ceased debating. He went his way. And he may have come into that room and with a great deal of fear and trepidation put his shaking hand on Saul's head and said, brother Saul, because he wasn't quite sure whether this man would rise up and knife him. But he ceased debating. And he went and did what God had commanded him to do. That's why we sing, my friends, it is not mine to question the judgments of my Lord. It is but mine to follow the leading of his word. Are you debating, my friend, with God over your problem this morning? You say, but my problem is not the same. You don't know what my problem is. No, I do not.
But I know what the solution is.
And the God who has revealed the solution to your problem does
know what it is.
And it's not so trivial but what He is infinitely concerned. And it's not so complex but what He is infinitely able
to meet your need. Have you discovered this morning with the psalmist that the answer to your problem is a person?
Therefore, trust Him. Therefore, delight yourself in Him. Therefore, make a deposit of your way with Him. Therefore, cease debating with Him and wait patiently. No wonder, my friend, Paul could say,
we know that all things work together for good.
He does not say all things work in isolation for good. They do not.
My closest chaplain friend, with whom I spent a week last year in Honolulu, in various military installations on that island, and a man who among seven evangelical Protestants was the only man who had a concerted witness for Jesus Christ, the rest were on the shelf. It was a man who only a month later perished in that airplane crash at Guam, where he had gone to dedicate a new servicemen's center. And a lovely little girl with four kids, 2, 4, 6, and 8, remain. And I sat down to pen Carol a letter. And I said, Carol, never before in my life have I realized the full impact of Romans 8:28. All things work together. Not in isolation, Carol, but together for good. Because God operates on a long-range program. And oftentimes we're like the person looking at the tapestry from the wrong direction. Did you ever see a beautiful tapestry and turn around and look at it from the other side? Strands hanging down, the colors have no pattern whatever, knots all over the pattern, but you turn around the other side and it's a beautiful panoramic presentation. And this is exactly what God is doing, my Christian friend, in your life and mine. When I was a boy, I loved to play checkers. There was an old gentleman in our community, a nearby park, who was purported to be the champion. And in my adolescent naivety, I was convinced the reason he was the champion was that he had never played me. So I hung around over the park one day, and finally we got a breather, and there was nobody sitting across from the checkered board. There was a little keg, and he took one look at me and said, son, play me a game. And before he could get the words out, I was on the little keg setting up all of the checkers. He said, go ahead, start off. What an advantage. I make the crucial move first. We exchange a number of moves, and finally he fed me a checker. Jump me. He fed me another one. Jump me. And a third one. And I thought, good night, this is easier than I thought. After I finished jumping him, I'll never forget the next move. He picked up one checker and went, king me. You believe it, my friends, he wiped every checker off that board with one king. And I learned a terrific lesson about playing checkers. You don't play checkers, my friends, in terms of the little checker you lose. In terms of the immediate move, you play for the long-range goal. You play, my friend, for king territory. Is that what you're playing for today? In a far greater game? The answer to your problem, my friend, is a person. And if that seems like an oversimplification, it's because you do not know the person. And if you're here this morning, my friend, without Jesus Christ, you have a tremendous problem. My Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's your problem. My Bible also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the person who's the answer to your problem. And we invite you this morning to receive the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, my friend, this morning, the knowledge of this truth will do you no good unless you actively trust and delight and commit and cease debating, resting your case with the infinite God. Our Father, this morning, we thank Thee for Thy Word. It never speaks to theory. It always speaks to life. We ask, our Father, that just now the Spirit of God shall so work in human hearts that needs shall be met, that problems shall be solved as we find their answer in Thy person.